Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we just take your calls the whole hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss, maybe you see things differently than the host and you'd like to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And once again, as occurs every month, the third Saturday of every month, we are having a meeting in Buena Park in Southern California. That's in Orange County, California. We're going through the entire Bible month by month, doing a different book of the Bible every time we meet. And it's a thorough introduction and survey of a book. We've gotten through most of the Old Testament already, but we're going to be going through the book of Amos this Saturday night, and that's open to anybody who wants to show up. If you're interested in joining us, it's in Buena Park at a church called The Way Fellowship, and you can find information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. Now we're going to go to the phones. Our lines are full, so if you haven't gotten through yet, don't call right now, but take the number down and call in a few minutes. You'll find lines do open up. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David in Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. When Jesus, of course, was doing his ministry, the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, I think, sooner, obviously, than they did. But one reason why they didn't was because they thought the people might riot. And so what changed with the people that when they came time to crucify Jesus, they seemed to shift and be okay with his crucifixion?
Well, Jesus had lost some popularity with the masses about a year earlier than his crucifixion. He had had a huge crowd following him in John chapter 6, which was when he had fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the next day, he decided to thin their ranks. He knew that most of them were not there for the right reason. So he gave the rather offensive sermon to them in John chapter 6, at the end of which it says many of his disciples didn't follow him anymore. And we don't know how many people still did, but he turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also leave?" And Peter said, "Well, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So it's like Jesus even wondered if he's going to lose any of the 12. So he lost a lot of popularity, but his popularity grew in certain areas. He spent most of the next year on the other side of the Jordan in the land that today is called Jordan. It was called Perea back then. And he was popular there, but when he came back to Jerusalem at Passover, which is the Passover where he was crucified, you know, he was back in... Well, first of all, his support from Galilee was less than it had been, and he was back in the territory of his enemies who had been, you know, scheming, and they arrested him in the night in a private place. A lot of times it says in earlier parts of the Gospels that they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the multitudes. Well, that's why they arrested him at night privately, so the multitudes wouldn't be present, and they actually condemned him that night in an illegal court held at night. The Jews weren't allowed to hold court at night, but they did. And they condemned him by dawn. And so he was turned over to the Romans to be crucified by dawn the next day. Now, you know, however popular Jesus might have been with some people, they wouldn't come against the Romans. Jesus was now in the custody of the Romans. So the Jews managed, the Sanhedrin, managed to condemn him in their courts and get him condemned in the Roman courts all overnight. They arrested him after dark, and by dawn, Jesus was now a prisoner of the Romans and condemned to die. So this was how they did it. They, you know, the support for Jesus was less at this time than it had been earlier. He was not in the territory where he had been most popular, which was originally Galilee and then Perea, but now he was in Judea, which was not where his largest following was. And he was also now in the protective custody. Well, not really protective. He was going to be killed, but he was in the custody of the Romans. So there was no danger of the Jews, you know, rising up against the Jewish leaders about the matter.
Wow, great point. So essentially, they could have, there should have been some of his followers who they went to bed, Jesus was free. And then by the time they woke up and had breakfast, he was already, you know, walking the road to be crucified.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, David, for your call. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Paul calling from New York. Now, is that just somewhere in New York State or is that New York City, Paul?
Yeah, it's upstate New York. It's Hammondsport. Yeah.
Yeah, great.
Finger Lakes region.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, yeah, see, I have lots of questions, but I'll try to maybe just do two today. I'll try to call back again. But I guess my first question is the Samaritans. Now, I've heard already how the Samaritans were like a kind of half-breed or something. They weren't fully Jewish, and so the Jews didn't like them because they weren't fully Jewish. And I was wondering where that comes from, because my understanding is that the Jews were never some pure race of some sort. They were always proselytes and a mixed multitude coming from Egypt and all that. And so they were not some pure race.
It's true that the Jewish people had absorbed some Gentile people, but the Gentiles had become proselytes. They'd embraced the Jewish religion. They'd been circumcised. They were now keeping the Jewish law and the temple rituals and all those things. So they were largely accepted along with the native Jews who had actually descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it was a mixture. But the thing with the Samaritans is that they had intermarried for hundreds of years with Gentiles without the Gentiles converting to Judaism. And so instead of, you know, bringing Gentiles into Judaism and proselytes from the Gentile world, instead these Jews married non-Jews and instead compromised with them so that their religion changed too. And that's why the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 was wondering when she met Jesus, well, which temple is the right one to worship in? You Jews worship in Jerusalem, but my people, the Samaritans, worship in this other temple in Mount Gerizim. It was a different temple and a different religion. It was kind of just like the Samaritans were biologically half-breed Jew/Gentile. So their religion was sort of a mixture of Jew and Gentile religions, that is, Judaism and paganism. And they had set up a shrine in defiance, actually, of Jerusalem, in competition with Jerusalem, in Samaria. Of course, this had happened not quite that development, but hundreds of years earlier, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, almost 900 years. The northern kingdom had broken off from the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the people that were in Samaria had been part of, for example, Ephraim and Naphtali and Zebulun and these other tribes of Israel, which after they broke off from Solomon's line, from David's line, they set up golden calves in Bethel. And that was a competition to the temple. Now that shrine was torn down in the days of Josiah. And it was after that the Samaritan religion developed, but it was still in defiance of Judaism. So the Jews saw the Samaritans as more or less traitors. Their ancestors had been Jewish, but they intermarried on purpose and adopted compromised religious ideas, which the Jews hated. So it's true that the Jewish people themselves weren't all pure-blooded Jews because of proselytes who had come among them, but the proselytes had embraced Jewishness, and Samaritans had, in fact, embraced much paganness, and that's why they were hated so much by their fellow Jews.
Okay, thank you. That explains it. Yeah, so it was a lot of it was a religious thing too. It wasn't just like a racial thing.
Right.
So yeah. Okay. Okay. So yeah, my second question is on the Lord's Supper, like taking communion. And I guess my understanding would be on like the early church would reserve communion for like I guess you could say I don't know if they would have called it members or not, but those who were a part of the church or their lives were known and so on. And kind of that's where the Catholic mass eventually, the word mass eventually comes from. I guess my question for today is on closed communion or open communion in churches. And connected to that question would be the question on when you know someone is in serious error, that doctrinally.
Yeah.
And you continue taking communion with those people, recognizing them as part of the body of Christ. Is that right or wrong? I guess, what is your perspective on communion?
When we talk about closed communion, we're referring to the fact that some churches, when they serve communion, don't let others participate who may be visiting if they're not members of that church. Now, I don't really see any good reason for that, because people of another church might very well be Christians. Communion is a Christian practice, and anyone who's a Christian can take part in it. If you debar somebody from communion, that's basically excommunication. That's what the word excommunication means. They're put away from communion. And so, unless someone's prepared to excommunicate someone outside their church, they shouldn't deny communion to them. So, for example, I'm not a Baptist anymore. I was raised Baptist, but if I went to a Baptist church, I would expect to be able to take communion with them because I'm a Christian, and so are they. Same thing if I went to a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or, frankly, any other church that's a Christian church. If I'm a Christian, I'm part of the body of Christ with them, and that communion celebrates that fellowship of the one body of Christ. Now, if somebody's not a Christian and they come to church, they should not participate in communion. And that's because they don't have anything to celebrate. I mean, communion is celebrating salvation that's brought to us from Christ, which we have embraced and appreciated. If somebody has not embraced or appreciated it, they've got nothing about it to celebrate. In fact, Paul said that people who do it in an unworthy manner are eating and drinking condemnation to themselves. So I think an unbeliever should be not participating in communion, even if they happen to be visiting a church service. In the early church, they didn't expect there to be unbelievers present. The early church was a gathering of Christians. Nowadays, churches are such a mixed bag. Churches are often have a lot of non-Christians with them because they might be able to evangelize them. But that wasn't what the church was for when the apostles were living. It was for Christians to get together and encourage and minister to each other as the body of Christ, and it wasn't really a gathering for unbelievers. Unbelievers might come, but they would not be considered to be part of the ceremony or the communion or whatever. So I would say if a church is saying when they're serving communion, if they're saying to people, if you're not a believer, we ask you to refrain from this, that would be perfectly good. But what many people call closed communion means, if you don't go to our church, if you happen to be visiting from another church and you're not a member of our church, don't take it. Well, that would be dividing the body of Christ in an unnatural way. So I'd be against that.
Okay, but like, what about you personally? Like, when you would be taking communion and you know there's someone else there, and I'm not suggesting that we judge someone's standing before God by maybe their doctrinal position or something, but if somebody clearly holds to unbiblical doctrinal positions, such as, let's say, denying the Trinity or other that are fairly serious, or let's say in Paul's day, a Judaizer or somebody like that, who is just purely a doctrinal position. It's not like somebody's living in open sin, like adultery or something like that.
In apostolic times, there was no excuse for anyone having bad doctrine because the apostles were living. The apostles were teaching. They were teaching good doctrine, and no one would deny their doctrine unless they wanted to rebel against it. In other words, they say, well, Jesus appointed these men to teach, but we don't want to go by their teaching. We think we have a better idea than what they have. Well, that'd be rebelling against the Christian church and against the teaching of the apostles. And, anyone who did that should be considered to be in rebellion against the church and not part of the church. Now, on the other hand, we now have a situation where Christians, first of all, we don't have the apostles here. We have their writings, but not everyone understands their writings the same, even though they're sincerely trying to. So you're going to find people who are interpreting the writings of the apostles in a Calvinistic way or in an Arminian way or a dispensationalist way. or in a Reformed way, or in a Catholic way, or some other way, Orthodox way. And all these different kinds of Christian beliefs didn't exist in the apostolic times. Like I said, with the apostles present, they could correct anyone who was mistaken, and anyone who remained mistaken on purpose would be considered to be not part of the apostolic church. However, now we have people in every denomination with various shades of doctrine about things who all are sincerely interested in following what the apostles teach, but the apostles are not here to correct those who have wrong opinions. Now, the Holy Spirit is here, but he doesn't just speak audibly and say, these people are right and ignore these people. People are led individually by the Holy Spirit into all truth if they're following Christ, and eventually they come closer with everyone else who is being led into all truth. But knowing all the truth is not the condition for being a Christian. A Christian may not understand the Trinity. I'm sure the apostles didn't understand the Trinity when they first became Christians, but they eventually came to understand it better. The Trinity wasn't really a formulated doctrine as we have it now until about the 4th century, which means there were lots of Christians who had no formulation of the Trinity doctrine to adhere to or not to adhere to, but they were, many of them no doubt believed in the Trinity as it later came to be understood, and some may have seen things a little differently. But what made a person a Christian was that they were a follower of Christ. And a follower of Christ is somebody who is seeking to please God and to obey Jesus in all their ways. And they may have any number of mistaken ideas about a lot of different doctrinal things that don't really impact the way they live their lives for Christ. If you love Jesus and you love God and you're trying to please God and you recognize Jesus as your King and your Lord and you're seeking to follow him, there's a lot of things you could be wrong about and still be a follower of Christ. But if you are a follower of Christ, his Spirit will be within you and will lead you gradually into all truth. But until you reach that point of omniscience, which none of us are at, you're going to have certain things that are wrong with your doctrine. And we have to bear with one another in that respect, in a way that they wouldn't have to in the days when the apostles were here to say, okay, here's 3 different opinions on the atonement. Here's 4, actually. This is the right one, and these are the wrong ones. I mean, today there's sincere Christians who hold differing views about what the atonement does. But I'm not sure that a person really needs to understand it in order to follow Jesus. I mean, the atonement can work for you whether you know how it works or not. It's more important that God knows how it works. Anyway, I can't take any more time with you because I got my lines full, but I hope that has addressed some of your concerns.
Yeah, thanks a lot for your time, Steve. I really appreciate your answers.
Okay, Paul, I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to Junior in Maryland. Hey, Junior, is this the Junior I met in Maryland?
Yes, this is him. I am so happy to hear your voice again.
It's good to hear yours.
Oh, man, I just want to say thanks for stopping by again. It just lets you know that you really shaped my life every day. I mean, your teaching, I would say, your teaching really shaped my life every day and my theological understanding all the time. I listen to a lot of your audios. And I do have 2 questions for clarity. I've been going a lot through your lectures on the Kingdom of God. Uh-huh. I'm not done yet. And I have a question on how would you interpret Luke 21, verse 30 to 34. That's my first question. I understand the way you teach it is that the Kingdom of God was in their midst. But Luke 21 to 30 to 31 seems as though, make it seem as though like it's, there's a season to watch for, something like that. I don't know. What's your interpretation?
Well, since he says in verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. I believe he was discussing something that would occur within that generation and did. In my opinion, he was talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And so that was the end of the old order. And yet the new order had begun earlier than that. It began when Jesus rose from the dead and sent his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. That was the New Testament order. The two orders kind of existed side by side for about 40 years. Sort of like, I compare it sometimes with when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and God made a covenant with them at the beginning of that 40 years, but then they wandered 40 mm-hmm. years in the desert before they came into their own land. And I think that that's partly because God gave them a generation to readjust. They'd been for 400 years under Egyptian culture and all that stuff, and it was still in them. We could see it when they made the golden calf. That was an Egyptian thing to do. And so God knew that he had to teach them and give a whole generation of transition for them to get kind of the Egypt out of their system and to become the people he wanted them to be. And that was the same thing, I think, with the Jews, that they had for 1,400 years done the temple sacrifices and kept the Torah and all that stuff. And when Jesus came, he brought an end to the need for that. But he tolerated he gave a generation for them to outgrow it, you know, and then the temple is destroyed. And I think that there was therefore an overlap. I mean, when the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness, they were a new nation now, but they were still not fully cleansed, as it were, of all the ideas of the old nation they had been a part of. Yeah. Likewise, with the first generation of Christians, especially the Jewish Christians, not so much the Gentile ones. Paul mm-hmm. had a different thing going on with the Gentile Christians, but the Jewish Christians, they were so ingrained with the temple Torah system and so forth that God gave them a whole generation to get used to the idea that that's over and before he destroyed it. So in a sense, a lot of things hinged on the fall of Jerusalem for the Jewish church. And there's a lot of reference to the fall of Jerusalem in the teaching of Jesus, and I think even in the teaching of John the Baptist. So I think that that's what he's talking about there. Now, you're listening to my lectures on the kingdom of God. Have you seen my books on that subject?
Not yet. I'm actually going to order it like around the end of the month. I was going to go through the lectures to learn more about it. I've been taking a lot of notes. I'm on the second lecture.
Okay. Yeah, because I just last year wrote two books, book one and book two, on the subject of the kingdom of God. And the title of both of them is Empire of the Risen Son. So it goes into detail, and that's, you know, the Kingdom of God lectures that you mentioned are, frankly, the ones I get the most feedback about from people saying it's been the most helpful, and that's why I wrote on it. So the books are getting good feedback too. But you had another question, or
yes,
okay,
I do.
Go ahead.
So my other question. So one of the things I've done for the month of February, and I'm kind of late. I've been doing a 24-day Bible reading challenge.
Uh-huh.
And I'm a bit late, but I'm at one. I have a question on 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17.
Oh, that's a hard one. Go ahead.
Yeah.
About the sin not unto death and the sin unto death?
Yeah, that's my question. What is the sin that leads to death, and what is the sin that doesn't lead to death? What is that? That's my question there.
Well, in this case, my view is quite different from those that I've encountered most other places, so take it with a grain of salt. Most commentators believe that John is talking about a sin unto death, meaning an unpardonable sin, like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's talking about that at all. What he says is, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, he said, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So John's saying, if you see someone sin unto death, I'm not saying you should pray for him. Perhaps there's no good doing so. But if you see someone sin but not unto death, then pray for him, that they can be restored, they can be given life again. Now, what does that mean? If sinning unto death means, as some people think, an unpardonable sin, well, how would I know if somebody's committed that or not? I'm not even sure I'd recognize it if it was in front of my face. I mean, it's a very obscure thing to talk about an unpardonable sin, and I don't know if someone's committed or not. How would I know whether I should pray for them or not? But I don't think that's the advice John's giving. I think sinning unto death means, until you become a Christian, you're living in sin. And if you do that until death, well, then there's no use praying for you anymore. You know, if you haven't sinned to death, meaning a person's in sin, but they haven't died yet, they haven't sinned all the way into death, well, then pray for them. They can be reached. But if they have sinned unto death, he says, well, I don't say you should pray for them. Meaning if they've died in their sins.
That's what I understand. Yeah, I agree.
I think it makes more sense. I don't meet many people who believe it that way. So
it does. It makes a lot of sense. I mean, it does. Thank you. Thanks a lot. Also, I'm going to petition again. We look forward to you visiting us. I hope maybe this year you could visit us. Or I was also thinking maybe you could do a seminar on Zoom with the assembly that I am, or something.
Well, it may be possible. We'll talk about that by email.
Yes, I'll email. Thank you. Have a good, blessed day. God bless.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. All right, we have a break coming up now. I should be hearing music, but I don't hear it. But I know I'm looking. Oh, there it is. We take a break, but we have another half hour to go, so don't go away. We just take this break to let you know that it costs us money to buy time on radio stations, and we don't advertise or sell anything. We don't have sponsors or products for sale. We just let you know the listeners support it if they wish. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again for another half hour. If you're not familiar with the program, we're on an hour each weekday doing a live broadcast for listeners to be able to call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or register a disagreement if they have a different view from the host. And that would mean perhaps Christians who see some of the Christian doctrines differently, or non-Christians who see everything differently. I'd be glad to talk to you if you're not on the same side of the aisle that I am on. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines were all full at the beginning of the last half hour, but there's some lines open now. So if you want to get through, it's a good time to call. 844-484-5737. 37. And our next caller is Don from Snohomish, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question for you.
Go ahead.
Where is it? Okay, I've been in Pentecostal churches for 30 years. The standard teaching on speaking in tongues is that if spoken in a public meeting, it must be interpreted. It is also taught that tongues can be spoken as a prayer language, and therefore does not need to be interpreted. It seems to me that use as a prayer language is a different application of tongues. Can you give scriptural support for tongues as a prayer language?
Yes, there is scriptural support for tongues as a prayer language, but there's not necessarily scriptural support for everybody using that language simultaneously in corporate worship. Remember, Paul said that he was concerned that if everyone is speaking in tongues at the same time, that an unbeliever or unlearned person who comes and witnesses it might think they're all nuts. He says they'll think you're beside you, you're crazy. And out of your mind is the term Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:23. So we can see that there is such a thing as, people speaking too much in tongues without an interpretation. But Paul indicates that tongues can be a prayer function, but he suggests that it be done quietly or alone. In other words, when people are praying in tongues, he does not encourage them to do it outright in the church without an interpretation. And it is a different function than with an interpretation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, he says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. So he's clearly praying. If you're speaking to God, you're not speaking to men. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But by contrast, he says, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, which, by the way, is not a bad thing. Some people say, oh, you don't speak in tongues because you're edifying yourself. Well, do you know what edify means? Edify means to build yourself up spiritually. Actually,
yes.
in Jude verse 20, Jude says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing wrong with building yourself up spiritually. You do that when you read your Bible, when you fellowship, when you listen to Christian music. Lots of things edify you, and speaking in tongues does also. But he who prophesies edifies the church. He said, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you all prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So Paul's concern is that the church should be edified. And when people are all praying in tongues at the same time and no one's interpreting, that is the situation that he said will cause people to think you're out of your minds and not something that's that edifying. But he does say this in verse 27 and 28, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, he can speak in tongues, quietly to himself and God, that is privately, but not in the church. There is such a thing as praying in a private devotional way. Paul said in verse 14 of the same chapter, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing also with the understanding. When he says with the spirit, he means in tongues. Otherwise, he says, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So he assumes that if you're doing it in the spirit, no one's going to understand you. So he's referring to tongues there. And he says, I'll pray and I'll sing in the spirit, which is in tongues, and also I'll do it in with my understanding. So Paul does speak about tongues in situations that are not public, where, you know, I can pray, I can sing, I can bless God in my spirit through tongues, but it's not something that you do in a public meeting unless there's an interpreter, he said.
So, Steve, you mentioned the scripture talked about two or three prophesying or praying in tongues in public. Mm-hmm. It's my belief that that verse is, epistle is written to a specific church at a specific time. It is good for general understanding. But I don't take it to the extreme where it means that today my church is limited to two or three. I think the principle is it must be decent and in order, but I don't take strictly the imperative two or three. How would you respond to that?
I would agree with you. I don't think Paul is intending to be wooden and legalistic about this. He's writing to a church that is out of control. And in particular, their speaking in tongues appears to be out of control. And so he's trying to rein them in. Now, when he says there should be two or three who speak in tongues, well, what if there's only one? Then there's not two or three. So, I mean, what if there's none? I mean, there might be a church where no one speaks in tongues or gives an interpretation in that particular gathering. He's not saying there have to be two or three necessarily. He's saying, let's limit the amount. And he says only one at a time and only with an interpretation. So I agree that he is writing to a church that's particularly in disarray in their speaking in tongues, and he is trying to, you know, put some restraint on them. But I would not wish necessarily to be in a church where they went very far beyond the two or three, because frankly, I think there's more edifying things that take place in church, and time is limited. But But I don't think you have to take it, you know, woodenly and, okay, it has to be two. Oh, that was the third guy. No one else can do it now. You know, I mean,
right.
If it's done decently and in order, I think that's what Paul's concern is, and that the tongues are not dominating the meeting and so forth.
Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Don. God bless. Okay. Our next caller is Paul from Denver, Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Paul, going once, going twice. All right. Maybe he, well, he's still on the line, but must have left the phone. Okay, let's talk to John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just listened to your lecture series, The Authority of the Scriptures, and I thought it was great. And there's a lot of material, a lot of data there, 16 lectures, I think, 24 hours.
Yeah.
I know you gave those lectures in a classroom setting. You're the professor, you have students, and you refer to your handouts, and I guess that's notes you prepared or references. And when you're going through evolution and how to counteract or your counterpoints to people who suggest that or scientific discoveries that discredit the Bible, is very helpful. But do you have those notes? I know it's probably a quarter century ago when you gave that lecture, but do you have those notes?
Yeah, I still have the notes, and they're actually posted online also, but not at my website. They're posted at a website called Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. The way to remember that is that Matthew 7:13 is the verse where Jesus talks about the narrow path or the narrow gate. So Matthew713.com, there's a lot of resources there. Some of them, I think, are not functioning. There's some problems with the website, but one thing that is working is the notes, lecture notes. And if you go look under the lecture notes and scroll down, you'll find my notes for those lectures. And for actually, all the notes I have for any of my lectures are there.
I don't
use notes for all my lectures, but the ones that I have are there.
Well, thank you very much. That's great. You mentioned where you've debated a number of atheists and agnostics. I didn't see that on your website either. Is that just on YouTube or also Matthew 7:13?
Yeah. Where you'll find those is at the website under topical lectures, the tab that says topical lectures. Then you've got a bunch of lecture series that are alphabetically arranged. One of them, I think, is called Various Debates. I think one of the links there under topical lectures is Various Debates, if I'm not mistaken. And it's alphabetical, or so it'll be near the end of the listing of things. And then you'll see my debates with different people, including one with a man named, I think it was William Ramsey. It was last name was Ramsey. And I debated him. He was a philosophy professor at University of Nevada in Las Vegas. We debated in Las Vegas. That's there.
Okay.
He was an atheist. We debated atheism. I've debated evolutionists too, but not all of those were ever recorded. I've done those in various venues. The debate about atheism was with William Ramsey, and debate is there under various debates.
Great. One final quick question. You just mentioned the website Matthew 7:13. That reminded me of something else I've been meaning to ask you. The Narrow Path website, is there any translations that translate Matthew 7:13 with Narrow Path?
No. Narrow Gate is what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How did you come up with Narrow Path for the website?
Well, that's the name of the ministry. I was on the radio with the Narrow Path program before there was a website, before there was internet.
Okay.
No, internet was new. We went on the air in 1997. I didn't even know how to use email yet at that time. But the website is just named after the program, and the program's named after the concept in that verse. He says that enter in by the narrow gate, for broad is the way and easy, is the way that leads to destruction. But he says narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. Well, the narrow way is the way that leads to the narrow gate. He didn't call it a narrow way, but the gate is narrow, and it's a difficult way. So, I mean, I think we picture, when Jesus talks about these two roads, there's a narrow one leading to a narrow gate and a wide one to a wide gate. So I didn't quote the passage. I just took the concept from the passage.
Got it. All right. Well, thanks, Brother Steve. I appreciate your time. God bless you.
Okay, John. God bless. Good talking to you. All right. Dana in Grass Valley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Dina, actually.
Oh, Dina? Okay. My call screener heard it as Dana. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's okay. I've been trying to understand your view of, I forgot what you called it. It's like a temporary salvation, but that's not what you mean. That
conditional eternal security?
Thank you. There you go. Conditional.
Sure.
I've been trying to think on that because whenever I became a Christian, I was in a Baptist church for 25 years, and they teach no matter what, you can't lose your salvation.
I know, I was a Baptist too.
And I ran across a verse, and then you mentioned on your show on Friday about how a lot of things, you know, God has done as examples. And, you know, whenever they, the remembrances, a lot of the Jewish holidays are set up that way. And
so what verse did you run across?
Okay. The verse that says that we are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption.
Ephesians 1, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And from what I understand, the day of redemption is the day that you meet your bridegroom in heaven.
Right. Because we are sealed.
If you base it on Jewish traditions, that's how marriage was done. Now, there was a seal that was put on by the bridegroom, and the seal could only be removed by the bridegroom. And you belonged to the bridegroom until he removed it. So I don't understand. It would be easier.
Yeah,
for
I don't.
Me to
I
say,
don't think
oh,
that.
Good.
I don't think that the. I don't think that the sealing that Paul talked about being sealed is using the bridegroom analogy there. If it is, he doesn't say so. I think he's using the general idea of sealing that anyone would have known back in those days of when something was an official document from somebody of importance, it would have their seal on it, which would be a glob of wax that they had pressed their signet ring into to make an impression. Then it would harden, and the presence of the seal on a document or on anything would be proof of its genuineness, that the person who owned the signet ring had obviously authorized it, and therefore it was his authority stood behind it. Likewise, when the tomb that Jesus was buried in was sealed, sometimes people think of it, you know, they got a bunch of mortar and just sealed around the rock so it couldn't be broken. It's more likely that to say that Pilate had the tomb sealed just meant that he put a seal on it, saying by Roman authority, this is, you know, not to be violated. The seal is this tomb is not to be opened. So a seal was simply the proof of authenticity. And when Paul says that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, I believe that means that he put his seal upon us. So the seal of our being genuine Christians is that we have the Holy Spirit. You know, in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed also with the seal of God on their forehead, which, of course, that's not literal because nobody receives something on their forehead necessarily when they become Christians. But the idea is that because they have the Holy Spirit, they have the seal of God on their forehead. And that marks them out as genuine born-again people, because all genuine born-again people have received the Holy Spirit. And so I think that Paul's not talking about being sealed in the sense that, you know, there's no way that we can escape this. I think what he's saying is if we possess the Holy Spirit, that is the seal of authenticity of our being a Christian. It's God's seal upon us. Now, that we can leave God is everywhere affirmed in Scripture, but it's not thought to be normative. I mean, when Paul wrote letters, he never said, you know, I think some of you are going to backslide. No, he's always more encouraging than that. There's no reason that anyone needs to backslide. Certainly no, there's never a reason why anyone has to apostatize. And so Paul was writing, you know, to encourage them. In all his letters, he was writing to encourage them. Although in Hebrews, the writer is concerned about them because they're falling away. And likewise, Galatians, Paul is concerned about the believers that he had converted. He said they've fallen from grace and they've become estranged from Christ, he said, because they were going back to the Jewish law. That was a problem in the book of Hebrews also. The people who were going back to the law were going back to condemnation, not continuing in their walk with Christ. And you know, the writer of Hebrews constantly warns the readers not to fall away from Christ because many had done so. You know, he warns them in Hebrews 3:12, you know, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I mean, those kind of warnings are found in Paul's writings too, but the book of Hebrews is full of them. that it was always assumed that falling away was a potential danger, but it was something that not very many people would certainly do. It would not be expected that they would. So, you know, you can, you know, if I, when I got married, I said to my wife, I'll be faithful to you forever or as long as we live. But if I would die or she would die, let's say next week, obviously I might live a long time and you know, the promise was assuming, you know, we're going to live. We're not going to die. It's not expected that we'll die young. And it's not expected that a Christian will turn away from God. So, I mean, you talk to people, as though they are going to be, you know, faithful to Christ. Because why wouldn't they? But on occasion, people have been known to turn from Christ. And there's no promise of that they'll continue to be sealed with the Holy Spirit if they walk away from God and grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not going to still be with them. So the seal isn't something that secures you. The seal is something that credentials you. You know, if I have the
Until
Holy Spirit, that's the credential.
Now.
Yeah, that's right. And then, but he's not going to take the Holy Spirit away then. When he says until then, he's not saying, but not after that. In other words, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to take his Holy Spirit from us. The seal of the Holy Spirit is ours forever, as long as we remain in Christ. But see, it's being in Christ that we possess all these benefits. And so to abide in Christ is what's required.
Okay, but I don't understand how, if you're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, how you could choose not to be a Christian all of a sudden.
Well, lots of people have done it, unfortunately. A great number of people have done that. And I'm not sure why they would, but... You know, the seal of God. The seal of God is on those
forever.
Well, that's right. Like I said, like when people get married, they say, "I'll be with you until death." On the other hand, some people leave their marriages. You don't expect that. That's not normative.
Yeah,
you don't have any choice. Right. me neither. That's not something that's factored into the wedding vows. You know, when you take wedding vows. You don't say, I'll be with you until death, unless you run off with somebody else. I mean, that just doesn't set quite the right mood for a wedding celebration. And hopefully, nobody with any decency will run off with someone else. So, I mean, the idea is, I'm trusting you. This is the way it's going to be for us. But, of course, it's not impossible for someone to violate it. But every time you talk about marriage, you don't talk about marriage. I mean, when you define marriage, you define it as a lifelong monogamous covenant relationship. That's what marriage is. But sometimes those marriages don't end up being lifelong because somebody cheats and somebody abandons. So, and same thing, when you talk about Christianity, you see it as an eternal thing, as something that's forever. Of course, unless somebody bails out, if someone bails out, then they're an exception. That there are exceptions is well known. Judas was an exception. Some people say, well, Judas was never saved. Well, I don't know. He was a follower of Jesus like the others were. We don't know if he was saved or not, but we do know that he was one that God gave to Jesus. Because Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, he said, all those that you've given to me, I have lost none except Judas, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So he says, I haven't lost any of the ones that you gave me except him. So I did lose one, him. But not the others. So there are exceptions to the general statement.
But Judas also stole money.
Yes, I know. But that's not relevant to what Jesus said.
The entire time.
Well, we don't know if he was doing it the entire time. He might have fallen away in the last year when Jesus became unpopular. But we don't know. We don't have enough information. Except we do have Jesus' statement. Jesus includes Judas as one that the Father had given him. All that the Father had given him, Jesus had kept them all except the one. Except one.
Right.
So there was an exception, too. So we could say Jesus keeps us to eternity, except in the exceptional cases of someone who apostatizes. Yeah, I mean, if people don't recognize, what salvation is, they will make a mistake, I think, of thinking sometimes that it's only God that makes any decisions about it, you know. And, your decisions don't matter because God's going to hold on to you. Well, that'd be like, if my wife wanted to leave me and was determined to do so, for me to say, no, I'm not going to let you. I'm going to chain you up in my bedroom. You can't go away. Well, obviously, I wouldn't do that. I mean, a marriage is based on mutual faithfulness, a mutual agreement. And that's what salvation is, too. It's based on our mutual loyalty to God and Him to us. It's a covenant relationship like a marriage. So they do sometimes come to an end, but that's not the definition of them. You don't speak about marriage as something that ends that way. But we are aware that there are some marriages that fail. I need to move on before I run out of time. I hope that's helpful to you. Our next caller is Catalina in Seattle, Washington. Catalina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, she's not there. Okay, Paul from Denver, who didn't get through to us last time. Let's see if he can get through this time. Hey, Paul, welcome.
How you doing, Steve? I called yesterday. Remember, I was talking to you about my issues with surrendering.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I said I kind of have a hard time with. So I realized what I was trying to say, and that was it wasn't so much surrendering, but it was surrendering in order to walk in the Spirit. I have a hard time walking in the Spirit all the time. I tend to that's what I was getting at.
Okay, well, that's got to be cultivated. I mean, you're not going to walk in the Spirit unless you're cultivating your relationship with God, because the Holy Spirit is a personal being, and therefore we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit just like we do with another person. And you don't really maintain a close relationship with someone unless you put some attention into it, and you're loyal to them, and you give them their proper place in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us and to teach us, and we're supposed to be walking, following the Spirit. Paul said, as many as are led by the Holy Spirit are the children of God. So being a child of God is, by definition, being one that is led by the Holy Spirit. And so, basically, walking in the Spirit is what it's all about. And that just means that you're concerned about what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do, much of which is already written in Scripture, since the Holy Spirit inspired that. And so, frankly, there's not very many decisions a person has to make in life that can't be guided by the Scripture. The Scripture is so broad in its instructions about every main area of life that the Holy Spirit can guide us mainly through what He's already told through the apostles and prophets in the written Scriptures. But what isn't written there, He will guide us in if we're yielded to Him, if we're seeking to follow Him. We won't be perfect, because nobody is, but walking in the Spirit needs to become a habit. In fact, ideally, it needs to become continual, but, you know, no one's perfect. I'm looking at the clock, and it looks like I'm going to run out of time in about a minute, but this is obviously a large issue. There are lectures at my website for free. Yeah. That talk about walking in the Spirit, talk about all these things. There's also, my new books have about three chapters on walking in the Spirit. So if you're interested in that, you can get my new books.
I may call you tomorrow, if that's okay.
Okay, but I'll need a specific question rather than a broad, topic like that. Okay, thank you for your call, and we'll talk again when you call again. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour with that open phone line every day, at least every day that I'm available, which is most days. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get anything I've mentioned on the air from our website for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there if you wish. Thanks for joining us.